Well, once again, welcome to Way of Life Fellowship. For those who don't know me, I see a lot of new faces here or people that I haven't seen in a long time. My name is Sergio Aguirre, and as usual, it's an honor and a privilege to be able to stand before you and bring the Word of God, believing that the Lord is really going to be working in our lives together as a community of believers through His Word. It is the means by which God works in our lives. It is through the preaching of His Word. If you our visitor here, you might not be aware of where we have been throughout the year. Throughout the year, we were looking at this idea of cultivate community, of how the early church was devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer, and how they did this together as a unit, how they pursued the Lord together. And then we switched over to the book of Hebrews, where we have been the last probably couple of months. Today, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 5:11 through chapter 6:8. So if you have your Bible there, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5:11, 6 through 8. The purpose of Hebrews is to strengthen and to encourage and to exhort the tired and the weary members in the congregation to respond with courage and vigor to the prospect of renewed suffering in view of the gifts and resources that God has given to the church. You see, this church who is receiving this sermon, this message, is going through persecution. And the writer's intention is to, at this point, tell the church, warn the church about something that he sees growing in his congregation, something that is dangerous to the flock. Previously, we looked at the two different warnings. This one that we're going to be looking at this morning is the third warning. The first warning was simply this: beware of drifting away from Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Beware of drifting away from faith in Christ. The second warning we saw later on in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, where it says, beware of having an unbelieving, hardened heart. Beware of having an unbelieving, hardened heart, and enter the rest of God. And of course, we know and we looked at that this is only possible by the grace of God, that we might even be able to have this available to us. But the call is still there, to enter the place of rest by believing in Jesus by faith. This third warning we're going to be in and we're going to be studying here has to do with the danger of spiritual immaturity. Again, the pastor, the person who wrote this, wrote it in a sermon format. And so it's as though the preacher is standing there looking out at the masses, getting ready to prepare to preach this message about what he has been seeing happen in his congregation. Now, if you're a believer, you might tend to say, well, this warning is for those who are not really doing well, are not really walking with the Lord. Therefore, I don't really need to pay attention. But if, as we're going to see here in this text, we must heed the warning that he's going to give us about remaining as spiritual infants, of remaining as children, as babies. The three movements or the three breaks in the text are this. Verses 11 through 14 is going to teach us that we must go on from spiritual immaturity. We must go on. Chapter 6, 1 through 3 is going to teach us that we must go on to spiritual maturity. And the last one, verses 4 through 8, is going to teach us that we must go on and heed this warning. We must do this. Let's read the text. Chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 8. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washing, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that we need your wisdom, recognizing that more than just wisdom, we need you. We need you, Lord, in our lives. We need you in how we live, in how we speak, in our behavior. We need you in every part of our life, Lord, and this morning we need you to speak to us through your word. Would you speak to us exactly what it is you want us to know and believe about you, about your beloved Son, Jesus? Father, give us all the tools that we need to be able to do so. Protect us from having callous hearts that are not willing to receive your word. Help us be able to embrace your truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we're just going to go ahead and jump to the first one. We must go on from spiritual immaturity. The author begins by saying this: about this we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Essentially, what the author is saying is that I want to talk more about the priesthood of Jesus, about how Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but I can't go on to press into these spiritual truths because you have become dull of hearing. In other words, you have not received the message and you are unwilling to listen. You are unwilling to grow. And as a result of not receiving the teaching that you have been hearing, you have become dull of hearing, which implies that at one point they were not dull of hearing. At one point they were receiving the word of God and they were growing and they were flourishing as you would expect to happen in the life of a believer. But at this point, they have become dull of hearing. They have stopped listening. So instead of continuing into the deeper things, the richer things about the faith, the author seems frustrated. And so he's rebuking, in a sense, this congregation. They didn't listen. The audience is saying that their lack of growth is due to their unwillingness to receive. It also shows us that they are lazy in their hearing. That's what the word dull is trying to paint a picture of. These people are lazy in their hearing. You know, after hearing the gospel for so many years, or somebody who sat in a church for maybe 10, 20, 30 years, you can come to a point where you can become dull of hearing. I've heard the gospel. I know it. I got it down. I don't really need to hear it. The danger is that this can happen to you, that you can actually be in a place where your heart becomes hardened to the gospel. And that's a really dangerous place to be in. Second, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, the author seems to indicate in this text that this isn't talking about a new believer. It's talking about somebody who's been in the faith for a long period of time now. He says, you ought to be teachers. You spend so much time in this, guys. You should be teachers. And not that everybody has to be a teacher, but that the people who are listening here ought to be able to teach the basic principles of the truth to other believers or unbelievers. This is basic stuff. This is like sharing your testimony. This is like talking about what God has done in your life. It's and how he has freed you from sin and death. I mean, these are basic things that the author is pointing out that they should be able to do. But they're forgetful. They need to be reminded again of these truths. They're still in the position of students who are dependent on someone else to feed them. Remember, he's talking to them as spiritual children. Some of the questions that you need to process through your mind this morning are this: how do you expect the church to flourish, to grow, if you remain in spiritual infancy? Because clearly we're supposed to do this together. It's not a one-man act. It's not just a preacher up here standing that is going to cause you to grow. No, there's cross-pollination among the body that is supposed to happen, right? We have to do this together. The second question is, how do you expect the church to flourish if you are not growing in your own faith? If you aren't growing in strength and maturity? If this isn't happening, right, who is going to teach and lead the next generation? Who's going to teach and lead the next generation if you're not growing? Who's going to teach your children? Are you going to be dependent on the pastor or the leader of a congregation to do that? Or are you going to act on that which God has called you to do and in maturity teach your children, the next generation? You see, at the time he's saying, you need milk, not solid food. You need milk, not solid food. That is his verdict at this moment. I wonder how many of us are still in that position where we need milk rather than solid food. It continues to say in verse 13 that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness, unable to really understand the word of God. You know, it's difficult, if you pick up a book, and maybe you read the book 5 years ago, for you to go back and remember exactly what was there, to be able to recall the truths of that book, or to be able to recall the storyline in the book. Unless you are continually invested in the word of righteousness, it's going to be hard for you to even know or understand at points what the scriptures are talking about. We must train ourselves. And by training ourselves, verse 13 continues to say, verse 14 says that at the end of it, that we will be able to distinguish good from evil by being in the word. But again, verse 14 tells us that they're still not able to have solid food, because solid food or deep teaching is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Think about that discernment and the need to be able to be wise. They lacked the power of discernment. They had failed to put these essential truths to practice in their life. Think about this. If these are the people that are supposed to raise up the next disciples, whether they're going to be elders or pastors or leaders or deacons or just church members, how will they be able to do this if they're not studied in the Word or receiving the Word? Taking it in, making it a part of their life. How are they going to be able to protect the church from danger, from false teaching, if they themselves are unable to understand that which is good or evil, because they lack the power of discernment? What if a false teacher comes along and hands you what appears to be healthy spiritual milk, and then you realize that the whole time you've been drinking poison? What happens then? The author wants you to take this warning seriously And he does with so much force because he's trying to get you to understand that this is necessary, that this is necessary for you as a believer. It is essential. I mean, think about how silly this would be, right? If my wife and I invited you to our home, and you brought your beautiful family along, and you were seated at my table, and then I came out with a tray and put it in front of you, only that this tray is full of bottles, and I said, hey, you ready for dinner? That would be awkward. It'd be really weird. And what we know about a baby, when it talks about this child, about this infant, is that babies can't feed themselves. And so you're sitting there, and I'm grabbing this bottle, and I'm putting it to your mouth. It's a silly picture, right? It's ridiculous. It shouldn't happen. You're an adult. You should be able to drink. But in fact, it seems like this is what's happening in the text, or at least that's what the author is getting at. You are incapable of helping yourself. As a good preacher that this man who wrote this, the book of Hebrews is, he's not just going to tell the congregation what is wrong, but he's going to point to what they are to do. They are to go on from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. They are to move on. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. What you need to understand about this passage is that the author is not saying forsake the gospel. Don't forsake the things you have learned to begin with. That would really undo everything he's been building up to this point. It wouldn't make sense for him to just say, trash everything you just learned, all the basic stuff, and move on. But rather, he's thinking about the laying down of a foundation, and that the foundation that has been laid down are those basic principles. And so now he's calling you to build upon that foundation. Not to go down and relay a foundation. Think about how difficult that would be to go and to have a foundation already set, and to break it down, to reshape the earth, only to then again lay another foundation. It wouldn't make sense. And so that's what the author is saying here. It wouldn't make sense for you to relay down a foundation. You should already have the foundation and be building upon it. Right? That's what you would expect from somebody who is growing. You see them maturing in this building process in their life. And so the question we must ask at this point, from verses 1 through 3 in chapter 6, are what are the basic elementary truths? What are the things that are so elementary that everybody at this point should know? Well, what the author is going to do is he's going to put them together. He's going to put repentance and faith together, instructions and washings together, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment together. He's going to pair those up together. And so we're going to look at the first two. The first two are repentance and faith. These are very basic things. This is gospel stuff here, in a nutshell. Repentance means that we have turned away from our sin, and we have done 180 degrees, and we turn a different direction, and we're moving to Christ in repentance, believing that by faith in Jesus, we might be able to be right with God because of his sacrifice, because of what he did on that cross. So we repent from our sin, that which is willful rebellion against God, and we turn to Jesus as the one who's able to meet our need. If you remember the sermon from last week, we talked about the need of atonement, the need for someone to atone for our sins, and that Jesus was the one who atoned for our sins by making himself our propitiation, by taking on the blame. This is basic stuff that the author is saying you should know about the gospel. That Jesus took our place. And because of that, we're able to be right before God. He is our Lord and our Savior. And this is really the beginning of that first taste of spiritual milk when that happens. right? It's It's good for us. We need it. But we don't need it. We don't need that milk forever. We need to grow on from it to more solid things. The second is washings in the laying of hands. Now, washings does not refer to baptism here. You see it in the plural, which means that it's pointing to the Old Testament and a practice that was done by the Jewish people. This washing of needing to be washed and, before even specifically being approaching God. There was this sense of needing to be cleansed. But the washing here is describing those who have been washed by the blood of Christ that are pure and clean now before the Lord. And the receiving of hands is basically a picture of receiving the Holy Spirit taking on residence in the life of that person. Demonstrating that they have received the promise of God's redemption. And so these are incredible truths. These are, again, basic truths that we are to hold on to, not let go of, not forsake, hold on to. And then finally, he moves on to the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is the area in churches that is not preached very much. We talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't often talk about the resurrection of the dead, those who have believed in Jesus, or the eternal judgment. Here is a place of hope for those who will be risen up, who will be received by Christ because they have believed in him by faith. But there also is a judgment for those who do not. There is an eternal judgment for those who forsake the gospel, for those who forsake Christ and decide to take a different route. You've heard it all across. You've heard it everywhere. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to heaven. We know it's not true. We look at the gospel, and we recognize that that is not what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one way. And there's eternal judgment for those who do not receive Christ as Lord. Scripture talks about this as like the second death. That this would be the first one, and the next one would be the second one. And again, the author is, in a sense, stirring our emotions. I don't know about you, but when I was reading through the text and working through it, I couldn't help but to think about the eternal. I couldn't help but to think about the day that Jesus will judge the nations. There is danger in spiritual immaturity. And we'll look at why in a couple of reasons why that is. Third, we must go on and heed the warning. We must go on and heed the warning. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. After reading this, we must ask ourselves, who is the author speaking of or speaking to here? Is he speaking to a believer or an unbeliever or somebody who looks like a believer, but at the end of the day is not? Well, there's several views on this or several opinions on it. Ultimately, God knows. But let me say this. At the very least, it seems to be pointing to someone who has the appearance of being a believer but is not, at the very least. Because of the language that he uses here, once been enlightened, had tasted, shared in the Holy Spirit, had tasted of the goodness of God's word. At the very least, is saying that. It could be saying that they profess one thing, but that their life demonstrates another thing. Again, it's hard to make this point because of the language that the author uses. But maybe that's his point. To look so much like believers that it is hard to distinguish whether they are or they are not. Only time will tell. Another view says that at this point, the passage is talking about a group of people that are truly Christian. That this is indeed talking to believers, genuine believers. And if this is the case, what are the implications? Well, there's a viewpoint that says that you can lose your salvation. But as we read the Bible from beginning to end, we cannot come to that conclusion. We come to the conclusion that we are eternally secure because of the price that Christ paid on the cross, eternal payment once and for all, and that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That nobody can fall away from the love of God. There's so much scripture on this that if you were to take all of the scripture, it would crush any argument that says that you can lose your salvation. So it can't be talking about this. This cannot be the case. This is saying that there are people who have become traitors. That's the second view. People have become traitors or apostates, those who have rejected the gospel and have come to become hostile enemies of God. And for such people, there is no restoration. For such people, there is no repentance. These are the type of people that don't retrace their steps back to the cross. There's no repentance, no humble submission. But then again, we look at Scripture, and if this is a saved person, how can they possibly turn away from the Word of God having been saved? If this is true, it's a category I'm unaware of. And I don't know that it's a category that Scripture necessarily paints as a category. That you can indeed experience true salvation and then fall away like this. Raymond Brown, in his commentary in Hebrews, says this, "There's no other way by which sinful people can return to God but by Christ. By denying Christ, by holding him to contempt, this person has cut off his only hope of for survival, and God, being gracious, allows that firm decision to stand." Again, in this author's mind, this commentary, there are those who can indeed deny Christ and never return to Christ. There's another view. And the question has to be this: why would the author give us the warning to begin with? What is the warning tied to? Well, it's tied to spiritual immaturity. It's tied to not growing. And so the last view here is that the author is trying to provoke in you the need to turn your eyes to Jesus, the need to be awakened to the realities of what can happen. And so it's meant to startle you to act. A warning is meant to cause you to protect yourself from danger. When you get your medicine and you have a label on it and it says only take two, it's a warning sign. What happens if you take four or five? Well, you're going to suffer the consequences of taking four or five. My observation from the text, and these are my observations, I could be wrong, is that the author does not tell us exactly who he is specifically speaking about. Just like we are all sitting here, you're hearing this message. I might, in my sermon, not specifically say who I am speaking about in the church, But maybe that's the point. My point is for everybody here to hear the sermon. My point is for everybody here to take heed of the warning that has been placed before you. That's one observation. My other observation is that God can even use a warning as a means by which to cause you to return to the cross as a believer. Just because it's a warning, it doesn't mean that we are to forsake it or that it's not real. Warnings are very real. When you go to a state park and you go hiking and you see a sign that says, follow the trail, it's there for a reason. There's a warning sign. If you fall off the trail, you can potentially get hurt. You can potentially die. The warning is important. But the point of the author, I think, is heed the warning, whoever you are. Whether you're an unbeliever, a believer, or somebody who has been pretending to be a believer, heed the warning, because at the end of the day, there will be judgment. And you see his language in verse 4, when he talks about the thorn and the thistles being worthless and near to being cursed. It hasn't been cursed yet. It's near to being cursed. I think the text is calling you to grow up and to repent. And if you don't, its end is to be burned. That is my best approach at this passage. You might have other opinions, you might have other suggestions of how to move forward, but ultimately, God knows. And so the warning is, don't try to be wiser than God is. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that there are things that God keeps for himself and does not reveal. That book of Isaiah tells us that his wisdom is higher than our wisdom. His understanding is higher than that of the earth to the sky, that he is much more aware of what is going on here. That he knows. But as believers, as people sitting here in this congregation, we must heed the warning and we must grow. We must move from immaturity to maturity. And we must do this together. We can't do it on our own. We must do it together. And I want to remind you as well that we cannot do this apart from the power of God. The author makes this clear in chapter 6, I believe, verse 3. He says this, and this we will do if God permits. We will grow out of this if God permits. So he is hopeful that his congregation will heed this message, that those who are sitting there will act on it. And then in verse 9, he says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So at the end of it all, he seems to affirm that this is a real warning, but that there are better things to come because he believes that they will heed this warning. Those that are believers will hear the voice of God and act on that which God is putting before them. You'll hear in the next sermon, so I'll try not to get into it, but it'll point out that essentially we must do this together. That this process of spiritual maturity is something that we do with one another. That it's not just the work of the pastor or the leaders in the church, but it's everybody's work. And that we will do this, and that one day we will be presented before God, pure and blameless, the bride of Christ. But this process happens now. We move in that direction now. Be confident in your salvation, but be warned about the danger of remaining spiritually immature. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you confessing that we don't know everything, that we're not sovereign, that we're finite, and that we need your wisdom. Lord, for those of us who have been here and have for so many years heard your word and sat under good teaching, I pray, dear Lord, that we would move on to spiritual maturity if we're still stuck in spiritual immaturity. And Lord, I pray that those of us who might find ourselves to be mature, that we wouldn't become sluggish in our hearing, that we wouldn't walk away from the basic principles of the truth because we feel like we have attained some higher knowledge outside of Christ, but that we would hold fast to your word. And Lord, if there are people here this morning who have yet not trusted in you by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts, that they wouldn't be hardened to your word, but that they would heed this warning as well and repent of their sin and receive you, Jesus, as Lord and Savior. That they would confess with their mouth and believe that you are Lord and Savior. And that as a result, Lord, they would walk in a manner worthy to be praised, that they would walk and be nourished by your word. Lord, may your grace be upon us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.